inner look at the books of Peter, we have kind of developed this idea over the last couple of weeks that we should live our life on the rock, that rock being Jesus, and we need to live this life on Jesus in both our public settings and in our private settings. Today we're going to continue along that theme of how we live our lives belonging to Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand this from the perspective of Peter being a preacher for 30 some years by the time he writes this letter. And preachers, the longer they're in ministry, I think the more they are concerned to help people live their lives for Jesus Christ and to help them see from Scripture how important that is. And so before we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is where we're going to be, we need to start in Romans chapter number 12. Now, why am I doing that? Because as I've told you, it is clear from Peter's own testimony that he has been reading from the works of the Apostle Paul, and they are impacting on his mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we're getting kind of that double dose of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit worked through Paul, and now the Holy Spirit is using Paul's inspired writings to work with the Apostle Peter. And you may remember that chapter number 12 starts with that idea of Paul says, I want you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual work of service. And that you have got to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's how chapter 12 starts in our Bibles. But this is where he really picks up a lot of steam, and this is where I think Paul or Peter might have been reading shortly before he wrote the passage that we're about to do today. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse number 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, where Peter, following up on everything that he just said that we studied in the last two Sundays, he writes this, to sum up, or finally, not that he's getting ready to close the book, but to make it all come together, let all be harmonious. Some of your versions will have of the same mind, which is exactly what Paul said. We're all in this together. From its very inception, the church was made up of a whole bunch of individuals, but all those individuals were drawn together to the mind of Christ so that they were of one mind. He says, be sympathetic. Sympathy is all about putting yourself in the other person's situation, trying to understand where they're coming from. Sometimes we've actually been in a similar situation, maybe even pretty much the exact same situation, but not always. But we as believers should care about all the people around us in such a way that we try to understand where they're coming from. Brotherly, meaning we participate in that brotherly love that Paul had already written about. Kind-hearted. There should be something in us that reaches out for other people. The Greek is actually kind of funny from our mindset. It's the idea of you feel them in your guts. You feel their situation when you see it and have it described to you. And it bothers you enough that you want to help fix it. And humble in spirit. The old-fashioned word is meek. But meek is not weak. In fact, the word for meekness in Greek has got the idea of power under control. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Sometimes we have to yield to other people for their benefit. Very often we have to do that. So this meekness, this humility in spirit is a driving aspect of the Christian lifestyle. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather blessing instead. That's exactly what Paul said. But you know what? It wasn't original with Paul. Jesus said that. Jesus said, you heard the Pharisees tell you from of old that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, you should love your enemy. And for those that curse you out, you bless them back. For those that want bad things to happen to you, you pray that good things will happen to them. See, this really puts us out of step with the world, doesn't it? Because the world is all about me. Everything revolves around what I feel. And therefore, if anybody intrudes on me, I need to take them out. That is not the Christian lifestyle. That is not the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is the mindset of Jesus Christ, which is, I have been saved and sanctified out of my sin by the humble, sacrificial actions of Jesus, my Savior. If he did that for me, and he did it for the potential benefit of everybody else, I should be willing to do whatever it takes to help those folks come to meet Jesus. Even if I have to bend over backwards and make myself as nothing. That's the Christian lifestyle. He says, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We were called as Christians to be saved and sanctified by Jesus, but to also become participants in helping other people come to that same situation. And so it's not about us, it's about him and about them. Interestingly enough, Peter in his readings had seen that attitude in the book of the Psalms, where David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote in the midst of one of his bad episodes when people were mistreating him, the type of attitude that should be in a believer. Here's the quote, verse 10. For it says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Guile is a fancy word of trickery. And let him turn away from evil and do good. To be zealous for good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God wants relationship with us. And that means we should want relationship with him. And that means we should be like God. And God is always about helping the other person come into relationship. Now, judgment is awaiting those who don't come into that relationship. That's true. But that only happens when everything's said and done. And only Jesus gets to pull the plug. Only Jesus is the one that can decide when somebody is lost beyond salvation. For our purposes, our Christian lifestyle is one that needs to be kind and compassionate and helpful and thoughtful and loving. And yes, even yielding, humbly to what other people need. Because they need Jesus more than anything else. So Peter continues. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? See, if the major thing in your life is, I want to do good things for other people, how can anyone legitimately critique you for that? Because that's actually the zeal of the Lord. God would have everyone come to repentance and be saved. And so that should be our zeal as well. In fact, when we talk about good here, we think about the good works. Paul in Ephesians had said that we are to be walking in the good works that God created for us before we ever came to salvation. He already had something in mind for us to do good things to other people. And of course, Jesus said that we should let our light shine in such a way in front of all the people in this world that they could see our good works and then give glory to who, everyone? God, not to us. The good works that we do, we're not doing it to get an attaboy or an attagirl, to get a pat on the back, to get our name on a plaque, to be talked about in glowing terms in some sort of forum. We do it because we want God to get the credit for that. We want people to see God in us and be thankful for that. That's the Christian lifestyle. Verse 14. He kind of talked about this when he was talking about slaves earlier, and that is, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Remember, he said, some of you servants, some of you slaves, if you get in trouble because you weren't doing your job right, well, duh, of course. Why should you think that when you're suffering then, you're somebody special? Because you're getting the right response to your bad behavior. But if you do the good stuff and you get in trouble and you get punished for it, just chalk it up to the fact that that's the way it works. You are giving a good example of God, even if it's causing you trouble. You are living the righteous lifestyle, and because of that, God will bless you. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. That was some advice to an Old Testament prophet who kept doing good things, and no matter what he did good, people grumped and complained about it. You ever had that happen to you? Don't let it bother you. Just do the right thing and let God sort it out. That's what Peter's advice here is. Instead, do this. Verse 15. But sanctify, which is a fancy word for holy, make holy, which is a fancy phrase for set aside. Make it specifically for this purpose. That's the idea here. So, set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. Our responsibility as Christians, our number one responsibility, is to have Jesus Christ in our thinking process. Peter's Jewish, and the Jewish people had the word heart mean where you made your choices. It was your thinking place. Mind ends up being a Greek equivalent to it, right? So he says, you keep Jesus Christ as your master in your choice-making center. The place where you decide what you're going to do regardless of the circumstance and situation. For this purpose, always being ready to make a defense. The word in Greek, we've brought it into English and then misunderstood it. It's apologia. It's where we get our word apology. Originally, the word apology, when it came from Greek into English, meant giving an explanation for your decision, why you did it. Now, it's basically the idea of, I am so sorry, it was stupid of me, I shouldn't have done it, which is not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is, when we live our lives for Jesus Christ in front of the world, we should be different. And people should notice that. And so from time to time, people should come up to us and say, how come you didn't blow up when the boss started treating you bad in front of everybody else? Or how come you don't go over the speed limit ever? How come you never curse anybody out, no matter how much they curse you out? Why are you different than all the other people in our circle? See, that's the idea. When somebody comes along and says, why? You will be ready to give an answer, a defense, an explanation to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, that is the hope of Jesus. See, that's the answer. I'm different because Jesus is in my heart. He's the one that helps me make choices. I make choices based on his word, not on my attitude at the moment. So do that. Give that explanation for the hope that's in you, but you do it with gentleness and reverence. You don't take a snarky attitude. It's never a good idea to respond with snarkiness in a witnessing opportunity. Okay? We do it with respect for that other person, even if they're being disrespectful. It doesn't matter. Every person we come into contact was somebody that was created originally in the image and likeness of God, and God wants them back. And so we value them exactly like God values them. We do it with this respect for God as well, because we know that's what he wants. So we do it with gentleness, consideration, and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, because remember we started with this, the idea some people are saying nasty things about you. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, it's not that you want to own them. That's not the idea here. Is that you want to do the right thing regardless of what they do. So that if anyone has to give a negative account to God, it'll be them. Remember the passage that was quoted by Paul from the Old Testament that by doing this, you heap coals of fire on their head? The idea was, if you were carrying coals of fire in your head, you'd be hot and bothered, right? You'd be turning red. Well, that's embarrassment. Some people should be embarrassed for the way they treat good people. And hopefully, at some point, they might come to that and apologize and say, I want to know more about this Jesus that changed your life because I think I need a change. But even if that doesn't happen, even if they go to the end of their life never responding to anybody's testimony about the gospel, they will stand before God. And if they have rejected him, that is to their shame. And it will be to our sadness, because it's to the sadness of the Lord that that would happen. Attitude is everything in these scriptures that come from the preachers of the word. He says this, verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Yeah, of course. If it has to be that way, that we end up being persecuted, that we end up having bad things happen to us, may it always be because we were doing something good. Because it would be shameful if it happened because we were doing something bad. And we don't want to bring any shame to Jesus Christ. Speaking of whom, all of this is about Jesus, remember. And that's where Peter comes back around to eventually. For Christ also died for sins once for all. That is the core of the gospel. More to it. The just for the unjust. Jesus did nothing wrong. He had no sin guilt whatsoever that he would ever be punished for. He did nothing wrong in the economy of the Judeo and Roman environment of his day. But he died anyway. He did it in order that he might bring us to God. That was his goal, to be the substitutionary atonement. Having been put to death in the flesh and then made alive again in the spirit. Jesus died physically. He went to that death because he took all of the guilt for sin on himself, for all the people that would ever call upon his name, all the people in the past and all the people in the future. But he didn't stay dead, because you can't kill him off. The Holy Spirit, in part of his work, brings him back to life again. And then we have something that confuses a lot of people, and I hope I can unravel it here in the last few minutes. Because it says in verse number 19, in which, I would translate it, by whom. Because the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. So by the Holy Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, my New American Standard has the word now in italics. And that means the word now is not literally in the Greek text, but it is implied. And so that is a translator's signal to us. So the Holy Spirit was preaching to these guys who are currently in, they're not in hell, but they're in the penitentiary, they're in the local place of confinement, waiting to go to hell once the judgment day comes. Sometimes it's called Sheol in the Hebrew, it's called Hades in the Greek. The unseen world. So he says, by the Holy Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison, who once, back in the past, were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, Noah is interesting because Peter mentions him again in the next letter a few months later. And do you know what he calls him there? He calls him a preacher of righteousness. The Holy Spirit was the preacher here in this passage. The Holy Spirit was working with Noah, preaching to those people in that world. Why? Because God didn't want any of them to perish in the judgment that was coming. It doesn't make God happy to see people die physically, let alone to die eternally as well, to be separated from Him. It grieves Him very much. And so even though the world was so screwed up in Genesis, God still let the word go out through Noah. The patience of God that was waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Only eight responded to the gospel in that period. That is shocking to us. Should be. Potentially millions, maybe even billions of people living on planet Earth at that time before the flood. We don't know. But only eight responded to the gospel favorably and got in the ark. And they were all members of Noah's family. But here's the weird thing. They were the minors, as in under age of being married, in his family. His three last sons, apparently, and their girlfriends, and his wife. Maybe you've never realized it before. Noah lost family members in the flood. Kids. Grown. With their wives. Their husbands. Maybe grandkids too. Because things were so out of kilter. But the gospel went there nonetheless. Because everybody needs to be given the chance. Everybody, no matter how they treat you, our reaction is that person is still wanted by God. I've got to respond in kindness and compassion and mercy, because the Holy Spirit is working through me just like He worked through Noah. Now, the last thing that He says here, probably helpful to us as we're wrapping up today, because he says that only a few, eight persons, were brought safely through that water, through those flood waters, into a new world, into a new life. Only eight people started fresh through the water. And so Peter, the preacher from the day of Pentecost, says this. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. What does immersion involve? Getting through the water. Getting dunked through the water in the name of Jesus. And so he says, immersion now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. The immersion ceremony is not a bath. It is a ceremony of this. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The immersion ceremony retells the story. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that's going to live from here on out. It's Christ who's going to live in me. Because the old me died in sin and was buried with Jesus. And the one that comes back up out of that water, the one that comes through that ceremony, is clean and saved and filled with Jesus Christ's salvation and the Holy Spirit's presence. It's the way we say, God, you know that offer of salvation in Jesus? You know that plan of salvation that you've written about in your scripture? The thing you've been working on ever since Adam and Eve sinned the very first time? I want to be part of that. The immersion ceremony is the God-given means of saying, I want Jesus. I want his death to be my death. I want his resurrection to be my resurrection. I want his life to be my life from here on out. And where is that Jesus? Peter finishes for us today. Who is at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? Interceding on our behalf. Having gone through the heavens, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords because he died and he rose again. He offers salvation to anyone and everyone. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day that the Father says, we're done. Go and get your people and bring them home. And all of us that have already been through this ceremony, we're living a life, a new life, that is focused on the idea that Jesus is the Savior for anyone and everyone. And whatever we have to do, however we have to humble ourselves, we will do that for their sake and for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the fact that that same Holy Spirit was present throughout all of history, bearing testimony to his love for us all, his desire that we would all be saved. We know that not everybody has accepted that gospel throughout time. But Father, if they're still breathing, there's hope. So Father, help us who know firsthand what that feels like to be saved. Help us do whatever we can to bring those people back to you through Jesus Christ and through your Holy Spirit. It's all in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.